Good evening. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We pray that your spirit would work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to perceive and understand and embrace your truth. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so this evening's title is The Master at Prayer, which sounds intriguing, The Master at Prayer. Is this the master of prayer at prayer? Is this the master who just happens also to be at prayer? Well, clearly, in the case of Jesus, it's both. He is our Lord, he's our King, he's our Master. You know, and he is engaging in prayer in John chapter 17. This is the longest recorded prayer we have of Jesus's. Though we understand that Jesus went out and prayed regularly, he would go off in the mountains or into the wilderness and spend time with his heavenly Father. And though he taught his disciples how to pray very succinctly with the Lord's Prayer, which we've looked at both last week and the week before, this is a sample of perhaps what it may have been like when Jesus was off on his own praying to his heavenly Father. He's our Lord, he's our Master, and he is not just our Master being King, but he's the Master of all things. He has better grammar than me. He does all things well. And so it's wonderful and it's lovely to be able to look at this sample of Jesus' prayer and kind of get a sense for ourselves what prayer can be like. Now, just because this is the longest sample of Jesus' prayer that we have doesn't mean that this is the only way he ever prayed. It doesn't mean that this is the only way that could ever be prayed. But what it means is that we can glean some things. Perhaps we could glean some encouragement from what he prayed. And we can also gain a sense of perspective or priority when we sit down to pray ourselves. Now, the context of John chapter 17 is Jesus has just enjoyed the Last Supper with his disciples. They've celebrated the Passover. Judas has departed. He has left the group to go and betray Jesus. Jesus is left with the remaining 11 disciples who would become apostles and some other number of disciples as well. We don't know how many were there in the room at the time, but this is Jesus' sort of closest cohort. Okay? And this is just before they depart, Jesus and a few of his very closest, to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will pray fervently to his heavenly Father, previous to his arrest, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, crying and sweating sweat and blood in distress about what's about to happen to him. Knowing that this is about to be his most crucial and significant step in his earthly ministry towards his ascension back to his heavenly Father, which was his intention all along. The author of Hebrews would elaborate to present his sacrifice to God, to be our great high priest, our mediator, to be the one to speak to God on our behalf so that we can be acceptable to God, so that he can have his hand on us and his hand on God the Father and bring us together. And so this is oftentimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It gives us an example of what Jesus is doing right now, praying on our behalf. And when we look at this prayer in the whole of John chapter 17, we can kind of identify a bit of a loose structure. And probably in your Bibles, if you have it open, you'll see different little subtitles. Jesus prays for himself, Jesus prays for his disciples, Jesus prays for all believers. And this is generally a pretty good loose structure to what Jesus is praying. Now, while we want to identify that, we don't want to necessarily impose that structure and make that Jesus' priorities in his prayer. Because he seems to spend a lot of time in this sample praying for his immediate disciples, just a little bit of time praying about himself, and just a little bit of time praying for us. And it would be easy to look at that structure and draw some conclusions from that. We don't want to do that. We want to notice other things that feature in the structure. For instance, it almost has a bit of a stream of consciousness sort of flow to it. You know, if we were to read out loud the whole of John chapter 17, There are certain themes that kind of keep popping back up. And it's kind of like, well, didn't you cover that earlier, Jesus? And now you're coming back to it. And actually, if you were to pray that at intercessions, you know, in our service, we'd kind of think like, well, that was a bit repetitive, but never mind. Give him a chance. He'll get better. We might think something like that. But actually, it does have a bit of a meandering sort of stream of consciousness read to it. Now, somebody could look at the Greek grammar and could probably parse out some different things and say, actually, there is a bit of a structure to it. But as it just sort of naturally reads, it reads quite casually. And so it shows us that there's a time for this sort of extempore stream of consciousness prayer among the body of believers. And there is a time for structured prayer among the body of believers. And there's a time for everything under the sun. And we can be built up or encouraged by that all. And as a matter of fact, Jesus identifies this in verse 13. He says, I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. And it reminds us of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 to build one another up, to let no unwholesome or corruptible speech come out of our mouth, but only that which is useful for building each other up. And this idea is that Jesus' public prayer here is really meant to build everyone up. And so when we think of our prayers, particularly in a public context, we think, is this something that's edifying? Edify like an edifice, same kind of word. Is this going to build up, bolster? Is this going to give structure of wholeness to people's lives? That sort of a thing. And so we see there's this intention of edification, of building up, of encouraging. But the other thing we notice is it's really descriptive. Jesus just says a lot of stuff. You know? And in that way, it's quite confessional. And we talked this morning, I just mentioned a little bit in the confession in this morning service, about how confession isn't simply our laundry list of dirty deeds. But confession literally means to say the same as. It's to speak consistently with reality. And so we think of confessions like historically throughout church history, in like the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not the Westminster Confession of Sin. It's the Westminster Confession of what we believe is true and real and consistent with the reality of the universe. And so, in many ways, Jesus' prayer here is simply confessional. And he says all manner of things about himself and about his heavenly Father and about the disciples. And I don't think we need to shy away from prayers together that are simply confessional. Not just in the simple sense of, God, I did this wrong, I did that wrong, I did this wrong, would you please forgive me? But this is who we believe you to be, Jesus. God, this is who you are. This is what you have done. And it's building up of us all when we do that, when we remember those things together. So Jesus' prayer here is awfully stream of consciousness. At least it reads that way. It's got a loose structure to it, but it's fairly extempore. He prays for the joy, for the purpose of the joy of his community that he's praying with. And it's very descriptive. However, it's not absent of particular requests. And so we want to look at some of these requests Jesus makes, but he doesn't make those requests the same way we're situated to making requests. Heavenly Father, we just wanted to ask you, Lord, if it is your will, could you please? And I'm not saying that that verbiage is right or wrong or indifferent. Those aren't evaluations. They're merely observations. His first request is almost, it's not a demand, but he just makes this statement to his Heavenly Father. In verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's kind of a bold thing. I mean, we would say, Lord, would you please glorify... Well, I don't want to ask that you'd glorify us. That's kind of cocky and silly and can't do that. But would you glorify yourself even amongst our infirmities and our weakness and our silliness and our stupidity because we're just a bunch of punks? And we are. You know, we can be. But Jesus is quite bold, and he says, glorify me, that I would glorify you. Now, certainly there's a difference of intention there. Oftentimes, we want God to help us pass an exam so that we get a good mark, so we go to a particular university and glorify ourselves, and we don't really have that intention to glorify God on the other side of it. Oh, yeah, God, to glorify you. That's right. Just kind of tack that on just to make sure that our prayer is kosher and we get a better chance of an affirmative response from God. But his first request is just merely a statement. Glorify me that I would glorify you. Glorify me, verse 5, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I mean, some of the confession in here that Jesus has, his self-awareness of who he is profound. So much so that and there's a textual question. He refers to himself in the third person, right? You've got this thing where he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And there, it's so weird to speak in the third person that way. Many textual scholars would say this is maybe a later on accretion, something that maybe a monk who was kind of praying this maybe wrote in the margin, and somebody thought, that's really good, let's just slide that in. That might be the case. Don't need to conclude that. The fact of the matter is, the body of Christ has recognized the Word of God in that. And Jesus has this tremendous self-awareness, which is a great thing. That's just a little bit of a side note. But the first thing is, Jesus asks that he would be glorified in order to glorify God. The second thing he asks, we see in verse 7. Again, he doesn't really request it. He just says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Later on in verse 15, protect them from the evil one. He just makes this statement to his Father. Father, do this. He doesn't say, do it, please. Now, Jesus, I mean, I'm going to be honest. I'm probably not going to be quite as bold as Jesus in this case. I'm probably not going to make it a habit in my prayer life personally that I'm praying like, God, heal this person. God, save this person. God, make this happen. But why not? Is it because that's presumptuous? Perhaps. We think, well, Jesus can do this because he's Jesus. I'm not really Jesus. But am I not united to Christ by faith in him? Are he and we not one flesh? Is not all of our sin his? And all of his righteousness ours? Do we not have fellowship with our Heavenly Father as adopted sons of his with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And just because I pray, God, do this, does not oblige him to do it. What it does is it confesses my heart. And I can dress up my desires and all the pleasantries that I want to, but my desire is still my desire. And God sees through my verbal gymnastics to try and make my heart's desire more appropriate to him. And the sooner we can shed the pretense and recognize that God sees our heart to begin with and isn't impressed with our flattery, I think the sooner that we can begin to gain some more intimacy with God in our prayer. I just don't feel like I interact with God. I don't feel like he hears me. I feel like my prayers are just hitting the roof. And is God there? Does he hear me? Does he care? Well, are you actually praying? Or have you written a sacred essay and submitted it? Now, there is a time and a place for that. Please don't get me wrong. Because if I just get up here publicly and put my heart bare, it might not build you up. It might not encourage you or give you joy. But when I'm back in the prayer room on my own, that's the time to be naked before God. To get rid of my fig leaves and just be blankly who I am. In order to receive healing and restoration from the Creator God who has made me, who loves me, who has redeemed me, and is transforming me into greater Christ-likeness. So Jesus prays, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Protect them by your name. Protect them from the evil one. Verse 11 gives us the intention, so that they may be one as we are one. In other words, the hostility in the world that is against us will seek to divide and conquer. And so the protection isn't simply so you have a nice life, so that you experience health and well-being and full plates and strong roofs over your head and a decent car to drive. The protection Jesus is interested in is the protection that will maintain our unity. That we would be one just as Jesus is one with his heavenly Father. Just tuck that in the back of our minds. Thirdly, Jesus asks, requests, says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This idea of sanctification is to set something aside. To set it aside for a special use. It's to take something common, something normal, something run of the mill, something that isn't particularly special in and of itself, and to say, actually, but this is a special one. This is a special one that's got a special use. I've got a stack of plates, but one of them I'm going to set aside, and it's going to be the birthday cake plate. Or whatever. That is to sanctify that plate, to set it aside, to make it special for a special and particular use. And so we treat it with some specialness. We reckon it with a little bit of a different attitude. We don't use it all the time. And that's what God has done with us. He said, you guys are just general, run-of-the-mill, regular people. There's nothing particularly special about each and every one of you, no matter what your mommy said. You're all human beings with a certain set of gifts and skills, with a certain set of baggage. You screw up, and you do some things well, but at the end of the day, you're corrupted. At the end of the day, you're impure. Like every other human being. It's normal. It's not okay. It's normal. It's not okay. Out of my love for you, I will provide the solution for that uncleanliness. I will provide the solution for the corruption that is in your heart and your mind that motivates you and drives you to act out in wrongful and destructive and sinful ways. And I will set you aside for a particular purpose. Not because you're so different than everything else, but because I love you, I've chosen you, and I'm going to bring you over here, and I've got a special task for you. And that special task is to be holy like I'm holy, to be set aside like I'm set aside, to be morally pure as I'm morally pure, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is different from the rest of sinful humanity. Because we are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin no longer has to be our master, Paul tells us in Romans. And so Peter writes in the reading that we had, listen, live a different way. Be like strangers. Be like aliens. Christians, we spend so much time trying to be like everyone else. You know? So they know that we can relate and we're just a normal guy and we can hang out and I'm not weird because I'm a Christian. I'm not sanctified because I'm a Christian. Ooh. No, 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 no. Peter and Jesus, praise God, every week. God says, no, 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 be sanctified. Be a stranger. Be weird. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be that kind of weird. But be different. That's why I've saved you. And he shows us the means of this is through the Word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. We cannot expect to have security and confidence and equipment being sanctified and set aside and being peculiar without being firmly embedded in the written Word of God. Without subjecting ourselves regularly to the spoken Word of God. The reading in 1 Peter, previously in chapter 1, Peter says, in his very opening, I'm going to try and turn there real quick, a little clumsily. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, speaking about these Christians he's writing to, they've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. And this sanctifying work is a function of the Holy Spirit as well. We're just normal, regular, everyday people. We do stupid stuff and we do some okay stuff, but the okay stuff we do is tainted with our sin and our mixed motives and all this other stuff, and we come to recognize that, and we say, oh, dear God, forgive me, please. Thank you for dying on the cross, Jesus. Thank you for raising again on the third day and ascending into heaven. Thank you for forgiveness. Will you, by your Spirit, change me, transform me? I've heard the truth from the Word of God. I've believed it. I've received it. And so I'm being set aside in the Spirit of God as well, is sanctifying us, is moving us from one side to the other, and equipping us by Himself, with Himself, to stand as this peculiar people. As this group of strangers, sojourners, in a world that is not really our home anymore. And this is what Jesus is praying for us. He's praying that He would be glorified to glorify God. He's praying for our protection so that we would be unified. He's praying that we would be sanctified. Fourthly, and this is beyond the reading that we had, He prays in verse 21 that all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in them, may they also be in us. Again, this unity theme. So that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Later on, verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me. Again, this kind of request, this desire of Jesus is that we would be unified. And the intention is so that others would believe and would join that unity, this singularity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are monotheists, believing one Creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that we would understand a little bit more about who this one God is, how He exists within Himself, and how He relates to us, and how we join into and participate in that unity. And so the intention here for our unity is to show the world who God is, what God is like, and to draw them into that belief. And He lastly says, Father, as far as requests or desires, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. Jesus is not holding us at arm's length, behind a veil, behind thick darkness, and away from us, hiding Himself from us, playing a giant game of cat and mouse. In the past, we read about in Acts, I think it's Stephen's sermon, that or maybe it's Paul's in Athens. I'm sorry, I'm just thinking about it now. But in the past, God put people at different times in different places so that they could kind of feel around and kind of gain it, just kind of brush up against God and find God that way. And with Jesus' having come, all of that is done. People say, if God's there, why doesn't he show up? He did. Profoundly, historically, in a way that is recorded and has been verifiable. Well, I don't know. If you're not going to believe that, you're not going to believe it if he shows up today. That's just a fact. If some guy walked in here with an illicit origin of birth, not a whole lot of education, manual laborer, said a bunch of things that challenged our presuppositions and said, by the way, I'm also the Son of God, we're probably not going to be like, oh, there's the proof I was looking for. Anyway, that's a whole side note. But there's these three things that Jesus seems concerned about in his prayer. Glory, unity, and belief. Now, glory, I want to just kind of explore these ideas a little bit. Glory we tend to think of as kind of brilliant beauty. It's bright, shiny. You know, we might think of, we might go to, you know, maybe a particular kind of church that's very ornate, and we say, oh, that's glorious. A glorious sunrise or a glorious sunset. And we think of glory tends to be in terms of bright, shiny, pretty. But a biblical concept of glory is more one of weight, of gravity, gravitas. And so, do you guys remember the story in the book of Daniel? When there's the writing on the wall, many, many tekel parson, you've been weighed, you've been found lacking. And we think of weight in terms of good deeds and bad deeds, but that's not what the scales are about. The scales in that context are about the weight of glory. And when a king said, I have glory, he's saying, I have gravity, gravitas, I've got density. My singularity outweighs everything else. And you put it on a lever, that fulcrum's got to be pretty weighted to one side in order to lift me, to move me, to make me do something I don't already want to do. I can execute my will. I have that kind of weight and force. I have that kind of gravity that just brings everything to me. And my empire spreads, and it's like this gravitational pull that all of these nations just kind of latch onto this empire of mine because of the weight and the density of me. And so it's always dangerous when someone who's more of a theologian than a physicist, let alone astrophysicist, draws some sort of an equation. I always get frustrated when astrophysicists think they're theologians. It's got to be really frustrating when I do the opposite. But this idea of a black hole, that it just sucks in everything. It's just got this density to it, this gravity to it, to this singularity. And that is what God is doing. The one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is drawing all things to himself. Violence has been done to his good creation. And corruption, disintegration, disintegrity, lack of wholeness has happened. And everything is flung. And he is in the process of bringing all things back into his gravity, his orbit, his singularity. His weight, his glory is that. And Jesus says, give me that weight. And we know that in his ascension, he's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. And every nation, tribe, people, and language are going to give him that gravity, that weight. His gospel is going forth, it's going around the world, and everything is latching onto it. And through repentance and faith, the kingdom of Christ is growing. And he is bringing everything into his singularity. And so his prayer is for us that we would be united. How can we be united to him and not be united with each other? And if we're not united with each other, then our union with him is suspicious. And how is the world supposed to believe what we're claiming about the glory of God that is in Jesus Christ and communicated in his gospel? And this is the tricky thing about unity. We can talk a lot about forgiveness, but forgiveness does not unify people. Reconciliation does. And that is why, as Simon was talking about this morning, Paul is saying, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled with each other. I can extend forgiveness to any of you and still not be in a right relationship with you. Forgiveness simply means you don't owe me anything anymore. Aphemi is the Greek word. You don't, a negative alpha, aphemi, you don't owe me. Whatever injury you've brought to me, whatever debt you've incurred with me, I release you from that. It does not mean that we are reconciled and we have a right relationship anymore. That requires confession. That requires the ability for both parties or all the parties concerned to come together and say, this is the reality I see. This is what I see. This is what I've experienced, and this is what I've experienced. And to go through the discomfort of teasing out sin and being sinned against and saying, I forgive you. You don't owe me anything anymore, even if your reality is still a bit different from mine. We're agreeing on the core bits, and where your reality and my reality are discordant, you don't owe me anything, and I don't owe you anything. And that is mercy. And Beth talked about a couple weeks ago how the heart of prayer was unity. And if we look at the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come, your will be done. There are three elements, and it forms a bit of what's called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, the Greek letter chi, it's just an X. It says the middle point is the pivotal point. Give us today our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. Sandwich, forgive us as we forgive others. In order to forgive and say, you don't owe me anything, I have to be content with my daily bread. Enough. Just enough. And if you owe me, that's okay because I'm trusting God for enough. I can forgive you. And my temptation is to insist that you provide for me what you owe me. Because you are damaging my survival in some way, shape, or form. And so my temptation is to not forgive you, to hold on and to say, justice must be done. You owe me. I have rights that are unrealized. And sure, I owe you too, but listen, let's just count it out in the balance and find out who owes who what. And I am justified in holding on to the collection of this debt that you owe me. And justice is something we like because we get stuff from it. And we like to forget that with justice, we owe the biggest debt to the one we could never repay. And so we plead mercy. We say, God, I cannot repay you. And God says, I know you can't repay me. That's why I've absorbed the violence of justice in myself to extend you mercy. Now go and do the same. Reconciliation, though, is two ways. You cannot have restored relationship if you cannot agree on a functioning reality. And until that happens, there will always be discord. So what is motivating our prayers? Is it the gospel of reconciliation that we talked about this morning? Is it the weight and the gravity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the singularity of our triune God of the universe, our union with Him, and our unity with each other, so that others would believe and they would be drawn into this singularity, into this gravity, into this weight of glory? Or are we hoping we're going to pass the exam? Get that report finished. Not that those things don't matter. But if we're looking at the master at prayer, then perhaps we can pray a little bit more boldly. We can pray for each other's edification. We can pray for glory with which to glorify God. We can pray for our unity, and we can pray for the belief of those outside of us, so that the kingdom of Christ would grow, the glory of God would be magnified, would become greater, and we would experience the joy and the fulfillment, even amid trials, because of our union with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our unity as believers. We pray for reconciliation. We pray, first of all, that You would give us forgiving hearts, that You would give us generous hearts, that You'd give us hearts of mercy and not simply hearts of justice. And we pray that as Your people, those who have received an infinite amount of mercy, that by Your Spirit we would be equipped and enabled to be merciful. That, Lord, through the privilege of being able to be bold and open and honest with You, we would be able to be bold and open and honest with each other. Lord, that knowing that when the Holy Spirit convicts us and reveals things in our hearts and our minds that are uncomfortable and we don't like and we're embarrassed about and are shameful to us, yet we are still received by You with grace and mercy, that we would be able to reveal to one another those areas that are shameful and embarrassing. That we would receive those confessions from other people about us or about themselves and meet it with grace and truth, with forgiveness and mercy, so that we would be one, just as You are one. So the world would believe, God, that You have sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus, that You are who You have said You are, and who believers for thousands of years have said You are. So the world would believe that and be drawn into that same union. For Your glory, God, for our good, and for the redemption of the universe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.